last time. We are in the middle of a farewell address by the Apostle Paul to a group, an unknown number of church leaders from a church in Ephesus, Ephesus being the capital city in Asia, so a very important city where the gospel had its impact. And Paul is writing speaking a farewell address to some men that he specially convened. He had a message for them that they needed to hear to prepare them for the task that they were to continue in his departure. So Acts 20, 33 to 38 is on the back of your bulletin. Let's stand and we're going to read this portion together. But we are going to keep it in context with the whole address, even though it's just a small section. This is the closing words of Paul's address to these elders. Incredibly, incredibly significant even today. Let's read it together. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that today we come to the close of a magnificent speech, message by Paul, and we are given the privilege, as we often are, of eavesdropping on a private meeting. Yet time and time again in your word, you allow us in, deliberately designed to be in the room, as it were, so that we can hear what was said then, knowing that it is very much for us today. So Lord, help us. We ask to open our hearts and our minds to receive the word of God for today. Help us to receive it for what it is, the word of God and not the word of men, and to be willing in our hearts to hear and do what it says. For we know this is your desire for us, and it is for our highest good, and it brings the glory that is due to your name. We pray for our children as they have their time next door. And we just ask that you help us all, Lord, to be a church that comes under the word of God even now. We ask this with thanksgiving in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen. 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 You may be seated. Thank you. The last words Paul said to this group of men were words that he had heard that Jesus Christ had said. It is more blessed to give than to receive. So today's focus will center around this statement of Jesus. It's a statement that is not mentioned in the Gospels. You won't find it in any red letter edition of the Gospel and say, oh, here's where Jesus said it. Nonetheless, he said it. And when you think of it, when you think of that line, it is more blessed to give than to receive, it fits Jesus perfectly, doesn't it? If ever anyone was a giver and not a receiver, it was him. It fits Jesus perfectly. It should also fit all who claim to follow Jesus Christ. We should all be those who are known to be givers. 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 So the question this morning, one question I have for all of us today, is this statement true for you? And do you know it by consistent experience? Can you say in your heart of hearts that it is more blessed for you to give than it is for you to receive? Such a quality, that of giving, is imperative for those who are being called, who have been called to shepherd the flock of God, The very people that Paul was addressing here was a certain people of elders, overseers, pastors, who had been recognized and placed in position to shepherd the flock of God. It's an imperative quality. It's not the only one, but it's one of many. But it should be true of all Christians. So the context of this passage we just read, it's only a few verses, and it's only three verses or so for what Paul actually spoke. It's in the whole context of chapter 20 from verse 18 to the end. So it's about 20 verses or so in the whole message. The context of what we read this morning then is in Paul addressing the task of shepherding God's flock for these certain men. He is has taught them and continues to teach them of its importance and its responsibilities. He's given them in his time with them, 3 years, a theological framework for what they believe and also a practical application of what they are to do. We said last week, if you were to, at this same time as Paul is saying this, he had probably already written the book of Romans. And he would write Ephesians. So if you read Romans and Ephesians and get a sense of the content of those books, for example, that is the content of what he would have been teaching them. It was rich, it was deep in theology and in practical application. That's how he talked, that's how he wrote. His intent, Paul's intent in addressing these men is to encourage them, to strengthen them, to exhort them, to prepare them, to warn them, to point them to Christ, to pray for them, ultimately to inspire them for the task that lay ahead of them. It is almost like he's recommissioning them for their work. Only this time, he's the one who's departing and they're staying right where they are. It's a sign of recommissioning, a recommitment to the task. So as I said, we eavesdrop this private meeting. And the mood of the whole address, if you were to read the whole passage from verse 18 onwards, it's one. The mood is serious, it is intimate, it is emotional. The content of his address is genuine, it's substantial, with theology and practicality. And the effect of this address was more than likely, for many of these men, life-defining. You know, sometimes you have if you were to say, what has been a life-defining moment for you, we've all had those, haven't we? Where something happens, and it's just definitive. It does something to you. It changes you. Well, I would imagine that in this case, based on the topic and the passion and the importance, I would imagine that some of these men's lives were changed for the better as they resolved themselves to do what Paul had said. Well, it can be for us today too. That's the amazing thing about the Word of God. Every time we come and open up the Word of God, whether it be in private or in study with a group or in the Word of God, it is an opportunity and a goal that it can be a life-defining moment for us too as we hear the Word of God. So far in this message, the task of shepherding God's flock has been described as such. I'll give you just a list of things that these men have or probably already know about the task and need to know even more. And of course, this message is mainly for pastors and elders and overseers. We've said that, but the point of that is that the example that they portray is to filter down to the church, isn't it? We ought to be examples to the flock, so it's applicable to all of us. The task is first and foremost, and if you were to read the passage, I'm not going to read it, these are some things that I found. First and foremost, it is a service unto the Lord. First. It's a service to the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the Triune God. Firstly, it is by nature humbling. It is one that would bring the elders to tears. It's a tearful ministry, requiring compassion. It is beset by trials from all angles. It is to be comprehensive and thorough in its appeal to all people. No one is exempt or to be excluded from the appeal of the ministry. That means it has an evangelical thrust. Those who do not know or understand the gospel at all, they are to be reached. It also has a discipleship thrust, where those who know Christ are to be strengthened in the faith. The appeal is simple but essential. The appeal is to all to repent of sin towards God, whom has been offended, and to turn by faith toward the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive forgiveness and life eternal, salvation. It requires this task. It requires a view of one's life as being expendable in the service of Christ. Remember, Paul said, I count my life nothing unless it's used to further the gospel of Christ. It requires a continual watchfulness over one's own personal life, so that he is able to care for and examine those under his care. The task requires a deepening understanding of the incredible cost to God to obtain for himself his flock. He gave his son. He purchased. He redeemed these people for his own at great cost. And we are to remember that it is his church, and that God is ultimately the chief shepherd of his flock. Such a sacred form of down payment. What a sacred down payment for his church. Such a sacred form of down payment makes the responsibility of shepherding sacred too, doesn't it? If it's a sacred down payment to purchase the church, how sacred is the work to which the elders are given? The task will suffer attack from outside, where Paul describes people as fierce wolves who will come in to devour and destroy the sheep. It will also suffer attack from within the church, where evil men will speak twisted words to draw people away. Therefore, a continued state of alertness is required, just like a shepherd watching over his sheep. It should be obvious just from that list, or from reading the text, to those so called to lead, that utter dependence on God and the word of his grace, the word of God, is the only way that the task is going to succeed. This is not a task to be carried out by human effort, human gifting or talent or wisdom or discernment, or even human compassion or love. It's a infusion of the Holy Spirit of God in the lives of those who have been called to lead. Well, those things I just said have been made clear to these men already. And they've heard things like that. And now at the end of our text, Paul is beginning to conclude his message. And what he does, he reverts back to his personal testimony. Remember last time he says, you yourselves know how I was amongst you. I have a clear conscience. I have strong convictions. You know that I did this among you. You can verify my testimony. Well, at the end of the message now, he reverts again to personal testimony among them. You see, he wants them, he requires them to be committed to the task, but to understand that the task of being a Christian, and a Christian leader especially, requires or needs a commitment to a life of giving, a life of serving, a life of helping. Isn't that what is supposed to mark Christian? And it's supposed to be a reflection of Christian love. Because God loved me first, and I now love him, and I give my life as an offering back to him, my life is one of giving, 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 serving, serving, helping. That's what we are to be. We are to be significantly different. For the motivation for that, though, is where we need to be set apart. For there are a lot of people who give and serve and help. But the motivation that we have for doing that is the difference. Paul, if you notice, he's aware. He's spoken clearly of this sacrificial type of life needed, this giving. But he's aware, isn't he, by what he says, that he's aware of a tendency that we have not to be one to give, but rather that to covet. That's one of those, a word that we don't like to put on ourselves. But he says in verse 33, he makes a few statements at the end of this text, where what he's going to do, he's setting himself again as an example to show how they can be genuine Christians who protect and preserve the sacredness of their position. He says, I'm going to break it down into three just plain statements about himself and what he's done. He says in verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. That I have not coveted, I have not sought after, desired with an inordinate desire, anyone's material support. I haven't asked for or expected money, silver or gold, or fine clothes. All those things being symbols of wealth in the ancient world and similar today. I haven't coveted anyone's. I haven't denied them having it themselves. But I myself, he says, have not wanted that for myself at all. Someone said this, heavenly mindedness does away with earthly mindedness. Heavenly mindedness does away with earthly mindedness. That was true of Paul. And that is what was required of him to be the man he was called to be. In fact, in Colossians, he would write to the church in Colossae and say this to them in chapter 3. He would say, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And then the practical application of that. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. He mentions a few, but listen, he says sexual immorality, put it to death. Impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Heavenly mindedness does away with earthly mindedness, including the tendency to covet that which we should not desire. You see, Paul is aware of the dangers of coveting in ministry and life. He's appealing to these ministers not to covet, not to disgrace the office, not to make it a place where you can gain and receive or take. Remember, it's a giving ministry. He's aware of the dangers of coveting. He knows his Old Testament. He knows that one of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:17, is thou shalt not covet. It's forbidden. 1 Samuel 12, 1 through 3. Look at this, an interesting little Samuel's farewell address to the people. When the prophet Samuel, he has a similar mindset to the people of Israel. He says this, 1 Samuel 12. And Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Integrity. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me to blind my eyes with it. Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything for any man's hand. I'm sure Paul was aware of that testimony of Samuel. He had the similar type of testimony. I have coveted no one's stuff. He was aware of Christ's plain command in many places, but here's one in Luke 12:15, where Jesus is speaking to the crowd. And he said to them, someone asked him a question, "Teacher, tell my brother," this is Luke 12:13, "tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." See, a sign of coveting. But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he went on to tell them a parable of the rich fool. And then he also told them not to be anxious about their life, to be worried about what they eat or drink or wear, but to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things would be added. Paul was aware of his own struggle. Romans chapter 7, that great chapter where Paul just unloads his own heart. And in chapter 7 of Romans, verse 7 and 8, he says this, What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Paul is aware of his own struggle. And then finally, in Ephesians 5, the very people he is speaking to here, he will write in a practical application of the word of God. He will say, similar to Colossians, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints." I say all that to mention that, so Paul is insistent that his example is not one that they had to follow exactly, but it would be a solution to any tendency they would have to disgrace the office and to make the office something that it wasn't designed to be. He is aware of coveting material possessions, amassing as a display of greed and idolatry rather than trusting in God and being content with what you have. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Paul is aware of the disgrace of using the office, or the danger of using the office as a means of gain, self-seeking. That is why Paul gave up his rights to earn his living from the gospel. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's quite a long passage, but nonetheless, you won't read it very often. But this is the heart of Paul, who has the heart of Christ and the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, the ESV title is "Paul Surrenders His Rights," because he was questioned about his apostleship. And he says in verse 3, "This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating of any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share it in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Paul surrendered his rights. And in a way, this is what he's saying here in Acts chapter 20, 33. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel, fine cloth. Then he testifies, says, you yourselves know. You know that these hands, you can imagine him standing there, these hands, which are, you know, he's a tent maker, these worn, hard, calloused hands have what? They ministered to my necessities. I'm providing for myself, but notice, and to those who were with me. Paul says, I'm surrendering my rights so as not to be any obstruction to the gospel. He's not saying everyone has to do this, but he's saying my example is a model to show you a solution if you have any desire for anything else other than to serve the Lord with a self-sacrificial attitude of giving and trusting. These hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. Those who were with him would have been people like Timothy and Silas, perhaps, and Erastus, who were his co-companions, who he'd often send out on work. And he would use the income that he had earned and fund his own ministry. Tremendous sacrifice, willing to work. But notice, he went above and beyond. See, to live a Christian life of giving, we have to be willing to go above and beyond. Jesus said they go the extra mile. Don't just do it out of obligation or because you're supposed to. Do it because you're so in love with God and how much he's given you that you can just give back. That our lives are overflowing. Give, give. Give our lives away. Just give it away. He purchased our life anyway. It's his. We are to be used. We are vessels, empty vessels. And Paul said, you know. And he's not boasting, remember? He's not boasting in himself. All he wants to boast about is Christ. He said, you know how these hands have ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. I didn't want to be a burden to anyone. But he went even further than that. He says, in all things, verse 35, in all things, all consistency over the whole 3 years he was with him. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. We must help the weak. A moral obligation. What Paul was doing, he had a willingness to go above and beyond his work so that he could provide not only for himself, not only for those who were with him, but also for those around him who were weak and unable to help themselves. That's the general sense. Not the ones who were necessarily, they could be, but not the ones necessarily spiritually weak or poor. But those who are more than likely physically unable to fend for themselves. And that isn't that a Christian thing? To help the weak? Isn't the Old Testament, the New, full of that? We ought to help the weak and the poor and the oppressed. Ephesians 4:28, a similar thought that he had when he would write to this same church. Again, in the practical application of the riches in Christ, which Ephesians talks about, Let the thief no longer steal. That is, the thief who has come to Christ. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. What a difference it would make if we honestly said our lives, the earnings that we earn, we are doing it to provide for myself so as not to be a burden, to provide for those with me, my family, but also to have in mind the possibility of helping those in need. Not to amass for ourselves stuff and stuff and stuff forever, but to have a mindset to give it away to those who are in need. Wouldn't that make a change in the world? If we as the church would do that wisely, of course, understanding that there are a lot of people who just want to like trick you and take your money and they don't need it. Wisdom applied. But at least being aware, spiritually discerning and knowledgeable of how and when to help the weak. It was a moral obligation. And Paul was clear that he invested all he earned in the gospel. All he earned in the gospel. And then this, the last thing he mentions is this. He points them again, which is the perfect thing to do. He points them to the words and life of Jesus himself. We must put ourselves in a position to help the weak by working hard in this way. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus. How much they must have remembered the words of the Lord Jesus. If you'd spent a few years with Jesus Christ, I'm sure as those men did, they remembered a lot of what he said. They wrote it down by the Spirit. In this case, as I said before, the New Testament doesn't record when Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. But he said it, and his whole life proved it. I am pointing you in conclusion to the words and life of Christ himself. How fitting that he would close his address to these shepherds with the very words of Christ that could really define the whole nature of their task, self-sacrificial giving. Look at Matthew 25. Here's an example of it is more blessed to give than to receive. Matthew 25. You probably know the context. The final judgment in this is the context. And it's this whole thing of having a forward-looking, why am I to give, to give, to give? It's a reflection of who I am in Christ. Yes, I know some have more to give than others, but nonetheless, we can all give. It's a beautiful thing when you see poor people who have very little sharing the little they have with others. That's what they do, often. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And notice the theme of giving here. There's many ways to give. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. You see that theme of giving? This is characteristics of those who are going to receive the eternal inheritance of Christ. It is more blessed to give than to receive. We can't read this word of Jesus without allowing our mind to dwell on the ultimate sacrifice where he gave his life for us. The word of God tells us to follow his example. 1 John 3, 16 through 18, we often refer to this as a life direction. By this we know love. And I say this because giving, Christian giving, has to flow from love, not duty, not obligation. You know, there's so much giving that we do because we're guilty or we're supposed to, or to be seen, to be noticed that we're givers. We boast in what we give. People do that. It's an abomination before the Lord to give in order to be seen. So it's an act of love. By this we know love, that he, Christ, laid down, gave his life for us. So we ought to, what? Lay down our lives for the brothers. Give. But a warning, if anyone has the world's goods, and we have a lot of world's goods, don't we? And sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him. How does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Give. Christ says, give. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Give your life away, he says. Giving then is a mark, a proof of love. Love always gives, doesn't it? You can't love someone without giving yourself, without giving what you have, your time, your stuff, your ear, your resources, your heart. Right? Loving is a verb. To love, you love by giving. Note, the giving in this context must come from the transformed heart and the renewed mind, which is what the gospel does. The gospel of grace, when we understand that God gave his son for us to save us from our sin, to save us from ourselves, that creates in us a love for God and for people. Ask yourself, do you love people? Do you love people more now than you used to? Like when you first came to Christ and you just loved everyone, it's the greatest thing ever. This is great. Got my life sorted. I'm just going to love everyone from now on. And a few years later, you find your heart is like a little bit hardened, calloused, cold, not the same as it used to be. You've lost your first love. And you close your heart towards people. What's going on? We're prone to it. Or we want to be people who give, but then the pressures of the world rein in and we want to take. We covet. We want to amass. We want to save. We want to protect and preserve and be ready for the rainy day so that we're safe and secure from all alarms. While the word of God is saying, trust, trust, and just give. Trust me. Work hard. Give what you have to others who don't have. Just be generous. Open your heart. Notice, Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. He didn't say it isn't a blessing to receive. He says it's more blessed to give than to receive. But it is a blessing to receive, isn't it? And we need to learn how to be receivers when people bless us. Right? We have to be not too proud to receive. You know, oftentimes we just refuse any help. Oh, no, give it to someone else. When people want to bless you, we, Myra and I and my family, have been recipients of enormous blessings in this church. Enormous blessings that are just mind-bogglingly humbling. For years, over a long period of time. And we've had to learn we had to learn how to receive the blessing of someone else giving. without having to think of, oh, we must reciprocate in like manner. Right? Recently, I don't know how, and you may be the person, the people responsible for this, I'm not even going to go there. We received a gift of such substance from someone, some people, I don't know. It was anonymous at my house. It was remarkable. It was a stunning gift, large, from nowhere, just there. Just said, in his love. So whoever, and if you're involved in that here today, thank you. If you're not, I don't want you to try to figure out who it is, because I'm not going to do that. It was an act of God's grace. And that's the spirit in which it was given to us, was so that we would receive it from God and to be encouraged in the ministry. And it did that. It humbled us because we're unworthy. But I would also imagine that the giver or givers were blessed to give. And it was sacrificial. And it was given out of love, not out of duty, because it was anonymous and no one knows. And all we can do is thank the Lord and turn our heart to the task of shepherding God's flock and say, Lord, here we are, use us. We're expendable. We don't want to covet anything. We want to work hard. We want to be genuine. We don't want to disgrace the office. It's remarkable. Paul learned how to receive. Philippians chapter 4, towards the end, this is where we get our, when many of us get our life verses. We say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But the context of that is often misunderstood. Here's the context. Philippians 4, Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever the situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things who strengthen me. It's an attitude, contentment. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And he goes on to say how they gave a gift, and he received it well. So Paul understood it was more blessed to give than to receive. But he was also very much aware of how much a blessing it was to be on the receiving end of a gift from another. With no more words to express, Paul closed his message. He had expressed the full message of his heart, and there was one more important thing for him to do. And he turned once again to God. He knelt down and he prayed with them all on their knees. He prayed the things that he had just spoken. He prayed with them that these things would be true. We don't know what he prayed. Paul has often been described in the history books as being a tough apostle, and he was tough when he needed to be. But this shows us that he was also what? Tender. He was as tender as he was tough, and he's tough as he was tender. It's a great combination. He was tough and he was tender. He spoke the words of exhortation, admonition, correction when he needed to, but he had that tenderness inside of him that made him loved by the people. Though his enemies were hating him with increasing intensity, his friends were loving him with growing fervor. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? As Jesus went around doing more and more good, he was hated more by his enemies. But amongst those who he served and walked and lived and knew, they loved him more and more and more. So the mood here as we close, if you look at the words to describe, the mood is now one of sorrow and sadness and weeping. And they're embracing and kissing one another. These men, these grown men, just crying like babies. What a scene. There was much weeping on the part of all, and they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken. It's all guys. These were the church leaders crying their little eyes out. And they weren't crying or sad because of what he had said regarding the nature of the task. They weren't like, oh no, this is too hard. They understood the nature of the task and what they needed to do. They were sorrowful because of the words he had said, that you won't see my face again. You won't behold my face again in this manner. And what it expressed was this kindred spirit among them. This kindred spirit, that the bond in Christ was unbreakable. That though they may not have been agreeing but with everyone on everything, there was a kindred spirit. That was the spirit of Christ among them that was unbreakable. And that is the way it should be, isn't it? That's the way it should be. And with that, Luke, he lets the curtain fall down on this scene, on this drama. The curtain. This is when and they accompany them to the ship. Then the curtain comes down. And everyone goes, that was great. What a scene that was from the Word of God. That was substantial. That was life-defining. That was good. That's what we have to be like. This passage we've just read, the whole context is always referred to when church elders, overseers or pastors appoint new church elders to join the team. It's always used as a reference point. Other notable passages are these in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, or 1 through 9, no, 1 through 7, Titus 1, 5 through 9, and 1 Peter 5, 1 through 6. I'm just going to read one of those passages because these are the type of men that are required to be joining in the ministry. The first one in the New Testament, at least, 1 Timothy 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The high list, it's a high calling, it's a sacred calling. But God equips those whom he calls. And as I said last week, we pray for the continual raising up of the right men at the right time to be appointed to this position. Some closing questions. Are we among those who put ourselves in the position to be givers? Is your life one that is self-sacrificial giving? Not just as a mom or a dad, even though it's a primary, or as a husband or a wife, or as a grandma or a grandpa, brother or sister. Yes, those are included. But even outside, even extending beyond the normal sphere of influence, a heart that is ready to be used. Because why? Because this form of giving that we are talking about here is a witness to the transforming power of the gospel in our heart and mind, isn't it? It goes against, it's counter-cultural. It says, I am not going to be conformed any longer to the pattern of this fallen world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And part of that is to turn and not become holders, or not become those who just seek things off this earth, but to really be heavenly minded, to be gospel minded, to really care about people's souls and their lives, their hearts, their living conditions. Have you put aside the temptation to covet in your life? Are you able to just let things go? That you see perhaps other people with more and you want what they have. You're not satisfied. Maybe you're not content. Are you able to be content with what you have? It's clearly what the Bible tells us, to be content with what you have. It doesn't mean you can't provide and care, but let's be careful not to go over the top with this inordinate desire to have, possess. Are we generous, kind-hearted givers? When you give, do you give generously and with a kind heart, expecting nothing in return? Willing to give without receiving. It's nice if the person you give is actually grateful, but what if the person isn't grateful? Can you still give? That makes it harder, doesn't it? Give unto the Lord. And can you be a gracious, grateful receiver? When someone wants to bless you, in whatever way, learn how to receive the blessing and bless them by receiving the blessing they are giving you. Don't turn away. Don't turn away someone's attempt to bless you. Let them bless you. Do you know the blessedness of giving? Do you know what it is to give, whatever it may be, and to be content that the Lord God is blessing you because of your heart? Do we give as a witness to the transforming, renewing power of the gospel in our hearts and in our minds? Let's be a people who are willing to help the weak, to have our eyes open to see who needs some help, and to give the little that we have, knowing that God, what does God do with the little that we have? He multiplies it, doesn't he? Not necessarily actually, but he can, like the little boy with his fish and loaves. But he does take what we give, and he multiplies it for his kingdom. So Paul, he leaves these men. He sails off on the ship back to Jerusalem, and they trek back to Ephesus, back into the major city of Asia, renewed in heart and mind to give themselves wholeheartedly to the service of Christ in that city. And they go into the congregation and they infuse that same spirit into the flock under their care. And they say, together, let us be this type of church. And the message rings for us today, doesn't it? We are 2,000 years removed. But in God's economy, that's just like today, isn't it? Let's be that type of church made up of these type of individuals. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love your church, that you are building your church, you oversee your church, and yet you have fashioned. You've designed the way that it is going to happen through the application of your word, by your spirit. Lord, help us to be a church that is strong on the inside so that we can go and be strong in the world, that we can truly engage in the culture that is confused by the gospel, that doesn't know the gospel, doesn't understand it, finds it irrelevant. Help us to be a people that is keen to know and to, by wisdom, and know what it means to serve you and to be a giving people, a helping people, not for the sake of ourselves, but for the sake of sharing the gospel of Christ with those who do not know you yet. Help us, Lord, we pray, to allow this word to sink deeper into our hearts and minds and souls, even today. This we pray in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen.